I'm no expert on the life of pirates. What I do know about pirates comes mostly from the highly academic films about Jack Sparrow and Pirates of the Caribbean. Apparently, pirates are a law unto themselves. There's no higher law for a pirate than being a pirate. But one of the mildly humorous things that emerges throughout the Pirates of the Caribbean is that pirates come into conflict with something known as the code. Apparently, pirates who have no law above themselves are actually bound by an unwritten set of rules known as the Pirate's Code. So when invading pirates are about to move in and do harm on one of the characters, Elizabeth Swan, she invokes the right of parley. And the lawless pirates are foiled and they're frustrated that she's invoked the right of parley, because according to the rules, when your adversary invokes parley, you cannot harm them until the meeting of parley is done. They're foiled again. I share that this morning because today we're looking at a king who's violated a code. And the code is God's word. And because this king has violated God's word, God is going to destroy this king. It's a chilling scene. It's a day that God makes himself the king's enemy. Friend, is that true for you today? Is God setting himself as your enemy? That's a startling thought. How would you know? Well, this king is disregarding God's word, and God sets himself against him. Are you disregarding God's word this morning? If you do, you're inviting God to be your enemy. Now, we're going to settle in to 1 Samuel 27, 28, and 29. You can locate that, please. In the first half of the Christian Bible, 1 Samuel 27, 28, and 29. Excuse me, my nose is itching, and let me just itch it a million times so I don't do 50 more times this morning. 1 Samuel. Now, we're going to land there, but I want to trace out for a few minutes some thoughts related to codes we all live by. Pirates aren't the only people who have unwritten codes, and you may not have even thought about those before. Because whoever you are this morning, whether you're a Christian or you're a skeptic, you have a code that you live by, but you've probably never stopped to think about it. So here's what I mean. It's easy to critique Christianity for the Christian code of the Bible. And as our brother prayed this morning, there are certainly parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. That's certainly true, and we can acknowledge that. But have you, especially if you're doubting or you're a skeptic, have you taken time to examine the code that you might be following, even if you've never thought about the fact that you might be following the code? Here are two examples. Our obsession with AI technologies, we might assume that technology is the solution to global, familial, national, local problems. So if we just had more information and better access to it, we could solve lots of problems, from isolationism, you know, to education and ignorance. So if you're a young adult, and if you're a guest, we often use young adult for teenager. So if you're a young adult, teenager, you might think in your world, if I had the next gaming console, if I had a phone, if I had access to this social media platform, I would fit in better, and my life would be easier. Technology will solve my problems. Or maybe you're an educator, and the key is a better learning platform. If I only had access, the kids had access to Google Chromebooks, we could get better information to them, they could process it faster, and we could solve problems. The point is, have you ever thought that some people might think of technology as a holy Bible? It's the way they solve problems. It's the way that directs their life. Here's another one that's probably more common. How do we know what's true? How do you know what gives you meaning in life? What kind of holy Bible do you live by to tell you what's true? You ever thought about that? So here's a very common holy Bible. Here it is. Here's how you find what's true. You look within yourself, look deep within yourself. And whatever natural desires you see, whatever orientations that you have, whatever makes you happy, find it. And once you find it, do it. And express it, and live in light of it. And know this, that the greatest danger you can do to yourself is not to follow what feels natural to you. Your choice is the greatest good. And denying that choice is the greatest harm you can do to yourself. And if someone denies you what feels natural to you, they're actually harming you. The way you find truth, you look deep inside, you see what's there, and you follow it and express it, and you live it out. Now that's a common Holy Bible that many people in culture have, but I don't think many people have stopped to examine, should that be the case? Should our desires lead us to truth? Should it be the case? Have you ever, now listen, you've probably, even if you're a Christian, you've probably paused to find things you have. I'm not sure if that's so in the Bible. You've given time to critique parts of the Bible. But have you taken time to critique your own Holy Bible of desires? Have you taken time to do that? Let me give an example. About 5 years ago, I heard a thinker give a talk that tried to show the inconsistency. You may have heard the talk too, about 5 years ago, the inconsistency of looking inside to find meaning and significance. So here's the illustration this individual gave. You tell me what you think. Imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior living whenever Anglo-Saxon warriors lived. 600 AD, we'll go with that, and they're living in that time. And he's taking a break from battle, and in a rare moment of self-reflection, it's rare, because in that culture, you don't do self-reflection. So this was a rare thing to do. But he looks within as an Anglo-Saxon warrior, and he finds two strong competing desires. One desire is, he says, I feel alive when I smash things and I fight people. And he looks around like that, and he's a cheer down below. And a cheer comes to him. Yeah, that's it, from the kids. And he looks around at his honor and shame culture that affirms this warrior ethic, and he says, yes, that's right. That's who I am. When I fight, that's who I am. I'm a warrior. But he has another strong desire. And this desire is for same-sex attraction. And he looks around at the same culture and he goes, I've got to suppress that desire. Now, fast forward to today. There's another man walking the streets of a major metropolitan city like Manhattan. And this man's walking down doing reflection because that's all this culture does, is self-reflection. That's what they do. And he finds two strong desires in him. They're the same ones the Anglo-Saxon warrior found. But he goes, yikes! I have this strong urge for aggression. I need counseling. I need help. But the other desire, he looks around and says, well, that's exactly who I am. My desire is telling me that's exactly who I am. Now, what does that thought experiment show us? I think it shows us at least two things. First thing is this. We aren't really following our desires. We're following what our culture and subculture tells us those desires are. In other words, everybody has a filter that you use to interpret your desires. That's why the Anglo-Saxon man and the Manhattan man both had similar desires but interpreted them differently. You're not following your desires. You're using a filter to interpret those desires. Secondly, it shows us there's a conflict. Did you hear the conflict? Did you see it? What's the conflict? The Manhattan man looks at the Anglo-Saxon man and says, how dare you suppress that desire for sexuality? And how dare you express the aggression? How dare you do that? And the Anglo-Saxon man does the same thing. How dare you suppress that? You've got to suppress one and express the other one. But they're both competing. Now here's the conflict. If the way to truth is looking inside and then finding out whatever desire is most important to you, and then you doing it, how dare the New York culture look down on the Anglo-Saxon culture and say, you can't do that. There's a conflict. Do you see it? In other words, our desires are not as reliable, they're not as foolproof as we actually think they are. Even the ones that feel quite naturalist might not be as natural as we think they are. Our desires are not flawless, that just because it feels natural doesn't mean that you should follow it. Our desires are often in conflict. I want to go on a diet, but I want to eat. Those are two competing desires. I want a career, but I want a relationship. Our desires are often in conflict. They're not always reliable as you think they are. So here's the point in this little thing. Whether you're a skeptic or a doubter, and you have problems with God's word, but now you've got to show the same skepticism and examine your own cone of life. Have you ever done that before? If it's not the Bible, it's something. What is it? If it's technology, isn't it always changing? And if it's your desires, haven't you found your own desires have changed? Don't you see how they conflict? And that means they might not be as reliable as you think they are. What we all need is something more tested and true than our desires. Something that knows us but can critique us, like a good doctor or a good counselor. We need a light shining out from ourselves. Last night, it was just a moment it could have frozen in time. The sun's going down, orange sky, blue. The full moon is shining. It's cold, and I'm playing football with my boys in the front yard. And I say, you know how we can play longer? The moon is lighting it up. That's what we need. We need a light outside of ourselves that lights it up. Isn't that what the Bible says? Now, here it is. God's given us as a loving creator a guide for us. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light shining for our path. God is the one who knows us and critiques us because he loves us. That's God's word. But this morning in 1 Samuel, we're going to see a man who followed his inner light and it led to his destruction. Beware. If you look within, you'll fall off the cliff. So, are you there? 1 Samuel 27 to 29. Now, let me give you a quick roadmap. 28 focuses on a king named Saul. He's the reigning king, and here's what he does. He goes to a medium at midnight to find out what he should do. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 27 and 29, on either side, you have the incoming king. David's been on the run. People have been hunting. He's a frightened fox, and bloodhounds are chasing him down. And David does something, and we're not quite sure if he should do it or not. That's 27 and 29. So here's this trilogy of chapters, incoming king in the middle, David on the outside, and here's what I want us to see. Just structurally, we have a fearful but imperfectly obedient king. That's David. A fearful but imperfectly obedient king. Chapter 27, whoop, and 29. In the middle, we have a fearful but blatantly disobedient king. A fearful but blatantly disobedient king. There we have it. And these two kings and their lives reveal a gracious and a just God. We have a fearful and imperfectly trusting king whom God preserves. He's gracious. We have a fearful and blatantly disobedient king, and God punishes him because he's just. These two kings show us God's grace and God's justice. All right. The train's loaded. Let's move out. Let's look at 1 Samuel 27. Let's read the first three verses. A fearful but imperfectly obedient king. 1 Samuel 27, 1 to 3. This is what Holy Scripture says. Then David said in his heart, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose, and he went over, and he and the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is a curious scene. I'm not exactly sure what to make of it. The incoming king of Israel is fleeing to enemy-occupied territory in the Philistines. So here's the question that starts. Is he being foolish or is he being fearful? Is David acting? Is he foolish? Is it a faith or a fear? Well, it could be an act of foolish fear. Think about it. David's hunted. He's hungry, and he's afraid. So does David run to the Philistines when he should have trusted the Lord? And after all, it's not just any place he goes. He goes back to Goliath's hometown in Gath of Philistia. And moreover, in all the chapters around chapter 27, when you see David before he makes a decision, the text says, David inquired of the Lord. But now this chapter opens not with David inquiring the Lord, but David says to his heart. So, is David now taking matters into his own hands? He hasn't done that in the chapters before. But Is David being foolish? Is he being faithless? Now, on the other hand, is David acting out of a kind of responsible, shrewd faith? That is, it's easy for us to say he just trusts the Lord. We're not the ones who every day people are hunting his life down. And David's not just running for himself. The text tells us he's caring for 600 men and their wives and children. Most likely David's own aging parents are with him. And he has his own two wives with him. So maybe David's getting out of a situation temporarily for the relief of his family and loved ones, the people under his care. And guess what happens? Look at verse 4. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So, in a sense, his plan works. He gets temporary relief, not just for himself, but his family, those under his care. He gets out of danger. So is David acting out of fear, or is he acting out of faith? Well, or is it a little of both? I ask a number of you in the church that question. I said, read these chapters, tell me what you think is going on with David. I ask a number of people outside of the church what they think is going on with David. Some of you said things like this, quote, "My gut is that David has lost his way here." I got that several response. Others said things like this, quote, "David was right to survive the angry hunt that Saul had on him. It was 16 months of surviving and waiting on God." Well, so is it faith? Is it fear? Or is it mixed? Now, I have my own thoughts. I think I'm the minority in my family. We went through this as a family, and I think I got outvoted on what they thought was happening. It's totally okay. The narrator doesn't tell us the appropriateness of David's actions. That's one of the neat things about narrative. They invite you into the room, hear the clues, now you draw the conclusion. The story's inviting you inside to look around, see what's happening, to come to your own conclusion. Well, let's keep reading and see what David does next. Here's the question we need to ask. Is David going to make an alliance with the Philistines? He's run to them. Is he going to make an alliance with them? Because that could tell us something. And where's God? Did you know God's not mentioned anywhere in chapter 27 or 29? Does that mean God's not acting? Well, let's read. Let's see what David does. Verse 27, chapter 27, verses 5 to 7. "Then David said to Achish, the king, 'If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months." This is God's word. Well, one thing is clear is this. David's not making an alliance with the Philistines at all. He's in their general area, but he actually settles in a city, Ziklag, 25 miles away. If you got in your car and you drove through a city 25 miles away, that would take you a while to get there. Now, imagine how long it would take you to get there on foot or by horse. This is a long ways away, he goes, from the city of Gath. And the area that David goes to isn't technically Philistine territory. It is, but it isn't. According to Joshua 15 and Joshua 19, Ziklag was a city that God gave as an inheritance to the tribes of, Simeon and Judah. So the area that he goes to was part of the land that God promised to give to his people, but they failed to take because of their unbelief. So now the king of David is in that city. He's gone to a place that technically God has given to Israel, two tribes. And once in this city that God intended to give to his people, he's there 16 months and he's safe from harm. His family is safe. And while it's there, he even gets to work on fulfilling a really old command. What is the command? Look in verse 8. "Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt." Now drop to verse 11. As he makes these raids, here's what he does. "David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.' Such was David's practice as long as he lived in the country of the Philistines. But King Achish trusted David, thinking, he's made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Now, what's David doing, at least in these verses? Well, the key is verse 8. Do you recognize at least one of the names? The word Amalekites. When is the last time in the story of 1 Samuel that the word Amalekites has appeared? Remember in 1 Samuel 15, God actually commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites? Does Saul obey this command? No, Samuel comes and says, we read it together in our collective scripture reading, that because you have rejected God's word, he's rejected you. And the last word Samuel gave to Saul was, God rejected you because you rejected God's word. So the command to defeat the Amalekites in chapter 15 is actually not a new command though either. It's a really old command. It wasn't something God made up for Saul to test him. Listen to this old word. Back in Exodus 17, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then again in Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you when you came up out of Egypt. He attacked you when you were faint and weary. He cut off the weak, the feeble, the aging among you, and he did not fear God. Therefore," Deuteronomy 25, "when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So, if you take David's actions that he's raiding the Amalekites, and you set them in light of these ancient commands, it appears that David, while he's in a self-imposed exile, is using the time to fulfill a really old command that neither Israel nor Saul had obeyed. In other words, David, I think, is using his time to be a double agent. Think of World War II. He's British, but he's living in Berlin as a double agent during the war. He makes Achish think, "I'm all on your side." And he gives part of the spoil of war to Achish so he can keep the ruse up. But all the while, David is living on an ancient land promised to God's people, establishing a base of operation, carrying out raids against the Amalekites whom God commanded, "You should destroy them." So David appears to be acting, at least in these verses, he appears to be acting as somebody with shrewd faith. He certainly stands in a marked contrast to Saul, who disobeyed, and Israel, who failed to keep this command through their unbelief. Even in a time of great fear, David is obeying an old word from God. Even in time of fear, he's obeying a really old word from God. So, I tend to think that David is acting as a double agent carrying out God's word that's been disobeyed. Maybe you disagree. That's okay. Maybe you see more folly than faith in David. That's okay. Maybe whichever angle we take, we can think of it this way. Perhaps David's life in these chapters mirrors our own life. That in our own lives too, faith is often mixed with fear. That obedience comes with a halting, imperfect, mixed with, I don't know. David is in fear. And he's certainly worn out. Maybe he does cross a line of unbelief at times and go a little too far. His fear carries him in certain places. Maybe that is the case. But even though David is running in fear, because he's afraid, but he's still intent on obeying the Lord, even in his fear, even if it's imperfectly, the trajectory of his life, his heart, is towards God. This is a great comfort to me as I thought about it this week, and it should be to you. That at the end of the day, it's not the quality or quantity of your faith that makes you important to God. It's the object of your faith that makes you important to God. And it's not our perfect faith that saves us. It's our perfect Savior that saves us. Don't look to your faith. Look to Christ. Robert Murray McShane, a man who died young, a minister in Scotland, wrote, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Or an old song I remember growing up, the chorus was, I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me. It's a mixed metaphor, I know, but you get it. I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me. So let David's action here, whether they're full of fear or full of faith or somewhere in between, be an encouragement for us, be an admonishment for us. That whether you're a teenager or you're an expectant mother or you're in a job transition, to seek the Lord in our fear and to cry out to Him, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We should learn to sing with David. When the first time David was in Gath, he wrote a song. Do you remember it? Maybe we should sing this. David was in Philistia, and he said in Psalm 56:3, he sang, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. We can do that. This is David, a fearful but imperfectly obedient king. Now, David's story continues. The life of a double agent is often risky because eventually you're going to have to prove your loyalty to the side you're trying to dupe. Well, that's going to happen to David. King Achish comes to him and actually says, David, it's time to go on a raid against Israel. Well, this is a rock and a hard place. He's in a pickle. He's the king of Israel. Is he going to go down with the Philistines to fight against Israel? So what does David do? Well, at this point, the narrator goes, I'm not going to tell you that yet. You're going to have to wait until I get to the chapter 29. So he cuts away from the story. He leaves it hanging in the air. What will David do? And what will God do to or for David? So that's hanging in the air. For the rest of chapter 28, we move from a fearful but imperfectly obedient king to a fearful but blatantly disobedient king. Now all the attention focuses on King Saul. And remember, the Philistines are mustering for war. Saul knows it. It's the Philistines and Israel. It's a division rivalry. It's old. And when these two get together, it's never pretty. Israel enters a battle at a great disadvantage. The MVP of their team is gone. Look at verse, are you in chapter 28? Look at verse 3. Who's the MVP who's gone? Now Samuel had died. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. Well, Samuel was always there to help God's people. He was always there to help Samuel, especially when they came against the Philistines. But now he's dead. There's nobody they can turn to. There'll be no Samuel to help. He's dead and all Israel mourned him. It's a dark time. It's a scary time. And I picture the darkness starts to slowly wrap around Saul's heart like a constricting snake. And watch what happens to Saul, verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now there's the crisis. Where can he turn? Samuel won't come even at the last minute like he did last time for him. Samuel's the king, but he's all alone. His mind starts to race. His pulse quickens. He's got sweaty palms and he thinks, all think, he says to himself, what can he do? The darkness of the fear starts filling his heart like water filling a drowning person's lungs. And listen as Saul tries to cough up the darkness in verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And I don't think the narrator is saying just at this point, but this now has become true for Saul's life. Whenever he calls out, even now, he hears nothing back from God. No matter how hard he tries, the Lord doesn't answer him. But now think, don't be too sympathetic on Saul. Why should God answer Saul now? In the past, God caused a spirit to fall on him. He gave him Samuel to give him his word and to be his counselor. He's given him Jonathan to tell him what's true. He's even seen the example of Nabal, who just died for disobeying God's next king. But he never listened to any of that. Oh, he wept. Remember the chapter before? He weeps in front of everybody. We could say he cried at worship music and he posted Bible verses and the fronts of orders of worship. But Saul never listened to anything God told him to do. At least not where it cost him. So why should God listen to him now? When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. It just got darker for Saul. And then we learn that maybe Saul doesn't really want to hear from the Lord anyway. He wants to use the Lord, but he doesn't want to worship the Lord. Is that you today? Are you wanting to use the Lord, but not worship the Lord? How do we know that's true? Because Saul, the king of Israel, who according to the Torah is supposed to be devoted to God's word, now seeks another word. If you won't give me a word, God, I'll go ask a medium to give me a word. I'll get a word from somebody if you won't talk to me. You see the scandal of this? He wants to use the Lord. He doesn't want to worship the Lord. I heard someone say one time of their upbringing, their college days, that when I was younger, I went to college to study music. And I had to go to college and study music because I wanted to make money. But now that I'm older, I spend an awful lot of money just to listen to Mozart. And what's the difference? I used to spend money on Mozart to make money. Now I spend money because its music is beautiful. It's his own reward. So we've used that before. So Saul is coming to God because he's useful, not because he's beautiful to Saul. And you know sometimes why we're bitter and we're angry and we're worried? Because God is supposed to be useful to us, but he's not beautiful to us. Watch how desperate Saul is for help from any. I'll get a word from somebody. Listen to how the scene unfolds, starting in verse 7 of chapter 28. And his servant said to him, if you're really looking for someone, behold, there's a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself. He put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Now notice her response. We know something she doesn't know. Verse 9, the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done? He has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about by death? She doesn't know what we know. We know she's talking to the man who made the rule, and we're supposed to be shocked through her eyes. Wait a minute. He's the guy who made the rule, and now he's saying, tell me, tell me. Saul's coming unhinged. Saul is breaking his own command, a command based on God's word, but he's breaking a command to get what he wants. He's truly desperate. He's fearful. Now listen, he's not about to bring the death of that medium, but he is about to bring his own death by his actions. And it's astounding. Saul offers protection to this medium in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And you know what's tragic? Lots of things. This is the last time the name of the Lord is on the lips of Saul. The last time the name of the Lord comes from the lips of Saul, he's using the Lord's name to justify his own disregard for God's word. In what, now listen, in what way do you use the Lord, the gospel, grace, to justify things that are actually wrong? And Saul's religion, he's fooled himself and he's fooled other people. We're not to be judgmental about the repentance of other people. Care for them. We love them. We pray for them. We encourage them. We nurture what we see. And yet, friends, we are to be discerning. Some of us might be deceiving ourselves, or maybe we're deceived by a friend because they get emotional when they talk about their sin and when they even talk about the Lord and it affects them in some way. Well, don't forget about Saul. Let his life be a cautionary tale about self-deception, about a repentance that weeps and is affected by, about being deeply affected by God's word, but not being deeply changed by God's word. And remember, here's what's scary. Saul is not an atheist. He's a professing Christian. He would say he believes in God. He wants to keep his word. But every, and he weeps, remember, he weeps every time he's confronted. I feel, you're right. He cries, "You're right, I've done wrong." And I think today, if a church had the loving and humble courage to discipline someone like a Saul, there might be people who are sympathetic to him. Why? He's crying about his sin. He says he wants to follow the Lord. Beloved, don't be guilty of judging by outward appearances alone. Don't be deceived. What did our Lord say? This is a hard text, chapter 28. What did the Lord say? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we did great things in your name.'" But Jesus will say, "I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, you who have no regard for my word." And this is Saul's life. A life full of emotion, a life full of professions of faith, but empty of any fruit of faith. Saul's life warns us all. It warns us that religion and morality are more deadly than atheism. God can save an atheist. He can't save a moral person. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sick. And unless you see yourself as sick, Jesus can only be your judge. He can't be your savior. Saul sees himself as basically okay. And even after Saul is confronted with this, I mean, even this medium says, "You do know there's a law against this." Even that's not enough to trigger a pause in him. So he pushes on to continue. Let's watch the scene unfold now. Verses 11 to 14. Saul pushes on. To the woman, he said, she said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see? What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and he paid homage. This is God's word. What a dramatic scene. Now, the last two that Saul and Samuel met, Samuel was pulling away from Saul for his disobedience, and Saul reaches out to grab his robe to keep him there, and it rips. He rips a part of his robe off. Saul never forgot the sight and the sound of the tearing of that robe, because Samuel says, "The kingdom has been torn from you, even as you've torn this robe." All these years later, he remembers that, and now he sees Samuel, and he knows it's him. It's the robe. He sees the robe. And listen, it doesn't do any good to talk whether or not this is really Samuel. The narrator presents this as Samuel without explanation or embarrassment, and it's quite clear in the whole story that this is all in the control of God. She's done a little bit more than she's used to doing in this text. She's afraid. This actually worked. Well, let's listen. Here now comes the heart. Now we want to know, what does Samuel say? Here's the heart of the passage, verses 15 to 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. You did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will die. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. This is the word of the Lord. This section about Saul opens up with his being afraid. And now it ends with his being greatly afraid. Why? What he wanted was a word. And the word that he got was the same word he got back in 1 Samuel 15. Give me something to do, Samuel. And Samuel says, all these years God's word has never changed. I don't have anything to tell you than what God's word said to you back in 1 Samuel 15. Saul wanted a new word. What he got was an old word. Now listen, here's what's tragic. All the failures of Saul's life are traced back to those days when he failed to obey the voice of the Lord. Here's the end of a life that began with the disregard of some commands of God. But then Samuel adds this. He says, tomorrow the game's over for you. You're going to die. You, your sons, and Israel will be defeated. And this is Saul's life. He's filled with fear, great fear, a final time. He's deeply affected again, but he's not changed. Saul's kingship, do you remember? Saul's kingship began when Samuel threw a party for him and had a banquet meal. Saul's life is ending with him and a medium in the middle of the night, all alone. This is the arc of his life. And the text says, and it was night. This is the fearful king who blatantly disobeys God's word. I think we see four things from this scene. First, God's word is sufficient. What God said in 1 Samuel 15 was still sufficient for what Saul should have done. Second, God's word must be obeyed no matter what. Saul obeyed when it was convenient for him, when it served him. Third, from that day in 1 Samuel 15 until this day, nothing has changed in Saul's life. Oh, he continued to go to church. He continued to offer sacrifices. But his whole life is one of religious activity that masked his fundamental disobedience to God's word. At one level, I do think that Saul's life, even in this chapter, offers us a spark of hope, fleeting hope. It's quick. It's quick. Because at any moment in Saul's life, he could have turned and repented. Even at this news, he could have cried out for mercy. He would have lost the kingdom, but he could have saved his soul if he called out at this moment. Oh, friends. If you are facing consequences for your sin, even now, you can always repent. The vilest offender who truly believes, this moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Don't believe the lie that he won't love you and he won't forgive you. Come to him. There's a glimmer of hope. Oh, but the tone of the passage is a grave warning, isn't it? I mean, it's even night. That's like, whoa. Only thing worse, it took place on Halloween, if that's the case. Right here it is. The passage gives us a grave warning. If Saul had a tattoo across his forehead, it would have been Proverbs 29:1. What does Proverbs 29:1 say? The man who's often reproved but hardens his heart will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. The man who's often reproved but hardens his heart, shrugs it off, will suddenly be destroyed and that without remedy. That's what's happening to Saul. And it's a cautionary tale for us. Disobeying even the smallest part of God's word will show up later in your life. So I met Friday with some men to think about application. What are areas of God's word that you're dismissing or minimizing? What are they? Maybe God's word doesn't feel natural to you. It goes across what you think and feel. And you're excusing it maybe because of your personality. Are you? Elizabeth Elliot, on the front of your order of worship, she says a whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. Are you struggling or are you disobeying God's word? What are some examples of this? We thought of some Friday. Some examples of neglecting God's word to our own harm. And I share that. Can I share these? Like, you'd go to a doctor and you'd present your blood work and say, you need to look out for this, 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 here, here it comes. So I'm not sharing these in anger, but getting in the text and saying, here's some things and we thought of on Friday. Listen to these. If you make a habit of missing church whenever you have a busy week or month, and that becomes a habit, it will show up in your life. Maybe not next week, but it will in your life. And if you have kids, you're teaching your kids that when we're busy, God is not the most important thing in our lives, and it will show up in their lives. Oh, it's no big deal now, but do it often enough. It'll show up in your life. Or maybe the area of marriage. If you fail to keep yourself only to your spouse, even emotionally, or if you fail to give yourself regularly to your spouse intimately, it may not think, not a big deal, but it will show up in big ways later. Are you submitting to God's word in regard to marriage? What about telling the truth? If you lie about your struggles, if you lie about your finances, if you lie about your browsing history and you delete it, if you lie about finishing your homework or what you're watching on TV or who you talk to on the party, it may benefit you now, you get away with it. But one day it'll show up in the inbox of your life like a bill with compound interest. And you'll have no way out of it. If we resist or redefine God's word in any part of our life, our finances, our sexuality, our singleness, your truth-telling, any part of God's word, you're burying time bombs that will explode down the road in your life. And you won't be able to control the damage. Why? Because you rejected God's word in your life. Saul, the Lord has done this to you because you've rejected God's word in your life, and tomorrow you will die. So, Emmanuel Bible Church, don't harden your hearts. And his voice of warning is a voice of love. Come back to him or stay in his embrace. Do you need to quit the job? Do you need to move out of the apartment? You need to ask your spouse to forgive you. You need to tell the member of an Emmanuel that you lied about him. You need to tell somebody you've slandered this congregation to somebody else. Start giving maybe with your money regularly and generously. I mean, here's the question. What word of the Lord is meant for your good, for your joy, that you've actually been neglecting to your harm? And overall, here's how we have to think. Is God's word something that circulates in our life? You know, like the circulatory system, like the blood going through? Is it part of our life, circulating through every part of our life? Or do we view God's word like a coat we put on in winter, like medicine that we take, or like shoes to accessorize and look good whenever we need to? I think that we tend to adopt, even unknowingly, priorities of culture and sometimes aspects of Christian subculture. We adopt those priorities to our schedules and to our budgets and to our time. And they even look harmless. And maybe they are harmless in themselves. But then after we do that, we wouldn't put it this way, but after we do that, then there's little room for Jesus. Or we try to find, there's no margin for Jesus in your life because Jesus was on the margin already. He's just a coat. He's just a pair of shoes. Just a pair of glasses you put on to see. Oh, that was a helpful perspective. You might not even realize it. I don't know. Do you need to work that many hours? And now it's going on 3 more years. You're saying you're going to have to work that much. Do both of you need to work? And listen, one of the brothers said Friday, I found in my family that Sunday morning begins Saturday night. I don't know if, you know, this is one of those phrases. Everybody said Spurgeon said it. I don't know if he said it. I've tried to find it. But apparently Spurgeon was quoted to say, I wouldn't go to heaven Saturday night if I had to preach Sunday morning. And maybe you'd say, well, that's dumb. He'll get a real good message and come back. But you get the point of the hyperbole. He's going to do everything he can Saturday to make sure he's ready to be with the Lord's people on Sunday. Is giving to the Lord the first thing we do in making out our budget? Or without even thinking about it, we just add it as one category. But think, you should give to the Lord before you pay for the phone, and before you pay for internet, and before you pay for Netflix, and before you pay for Christian school, and date nights, or hiring another employee. You should give to the Lord first. Is God's word circulating through your life? Or is it like a Lego that you just kind of attach here and attach here? Well-meaning. Seek first the kingdom of God. That was Saul's downfall. He was a fearful king who despised God's word, and now God was done for him with him. And the scripture writes an epitaph on his tombstone. Here's what's written on Saul's tombstone. First Chronicles 10, we looked at it quietly. Here's what's on his tombstone. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death. Here's a fearful, blatantly disobedient, religious king. And mark his life well, so it doesn't become your life. But what about David? Remember, he's hanging up there. A king asked him, it's time for you to come fight against Israel. Will David go? What will God do? Well, in chapter 29, they're on their way to the battle, and some commanders of the Philistines are shocked that David and his men are marching in line. It's one thing that he fights other people, but they actually are angry with King Achish. And in verse 4 of chapter 29, they say, send the man back. He can't go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he becomes an adversary to us. I mean, isn't this the one of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul struck down his thousands and David 10. You can't take this guy into battle. You never know, he's going to turn on us. And as the chapter in Achish commands David and says, you can't fight, verse 10. Now then, David, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel and prepared for battle. Now what's just happened? God just delivered David. That's what just happened. Now, consistent with his character, I don't think, I mean, he's refused to harm Saul when he had him in grasp. When he finds out how Saul ends, he's not happy. So I think, consistent with his character, I don't think David would have lifted a sword against Saul. I think he would have turned in the middle and fought. But guess what? We never have to know. God delivered David from temptation. God either delivered him from his folly at the last second, or he honored his imperfect faith, but bold faith, and honored him at the last second. Either way, David is not the hero of the story, is he? God is the hero of David's life, even of this story. A special providence, a special patience extended to those who trust in the Lord, who seek to honor his word, even imperfectly. That's what characterizes David's life. I mean, think of it this way. Will God spared Saul's life again and again and again? He showed mercy to him. Will God show more mercy to fearful Saul than he will to his own chosen king? Beloved, we have a gracious master and Lord. He knows our frame. He takes into account the baseline of our hearts, our general desires, the direction of our life, even when we falter. Now, this isn't an excuse for laziness. It's not an excuse for lethargy, but it's an encouragement. You know why? Here's the encouragement. Because no one ever loves you like Jesus loves you. I mean, even when you lose your way, maybe like David has, the Lord's providence and watch care is yours. He loves you. And once again, maybe David's not acting out of folly at all. Maybe he's acting out of a kind of shrewd faith. Well, that's a comfort too. Why? Because those who put their trust in God will never be put to shame. God preserves the imperfect but trusting king. He destroys the blatantly disobedient king. And God's word always has the last word. Always. And when the story ends, we need a king again who's better than Saul and greater than David. In contrast to Saul, King Jesus always obeyed his Father's word courageously, even to the point of death, so that you could entrust your life to him even in the hour of death. In contrast to David, Jesus is the king who always shows perfect faith in his Father so that he could be the author and finisher of your faith. Therefore, God says, behold my Son. Behold the King in whom I am well pleased. Behold King Jesus. That means you're going to have to turn from looking within. You're going to have to turn from the inner light. You're going to have to forsake your desires. You're going to have to hear his word and obey. And when you hear his word and respond with faith, you will find rest. You'll find real rest for your soul. No wonder they call him the Savior.